The reading this morning is from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
Like I said last Sunday when Roger was asking me about the disciplines, these outward disciplines are quite possibly the hardest. Some people totally disregard the need for disciplines. They don't see that they need to be disciplined in their faith. And with respect to the inward disciplines, you can kind of get away with it. It's nowhere near as easy to be aware of a person that isn't disciplined inwardly. You don't know whether a person has prayed or fasted or meditated or studied. It's only over time as you get to know them and you hear a consistent element in their speech and their actions that you start realizing they lack discipline. But with the outward disciplines, these are more difficult because these are more obvious. They're immediately identifiable whether we do them or not. The next time you hear somebody say something like, yeah, I know we had a new TV last year, but I've got to go out and buy the new 50-inch LED smart TV with the extra gizmos because I need it, it's probable that they're not living a life of simplicity. When someone is ultra needy and dominates conversation, repeatedly bringing it back to their own needs, it is probable that they do not practice solitude. Next time someone throws their toys out of their pram about somebody how somebody else has behaved or spoken, what they've done or not done, it will demonstrate a lack of godly submission. And when we witness our brothers and sisters' need and we walk on by too, others will know that we lack the discipline of service. But I'm jumping ahead by talking about all of them. Today, we're just talking about simplicity. Some of the more difficult teaching for anybody at all to hear in the 21st century is that we should own less. That we should give stuff up or be generous. We do seem to live in a world where, despite what is still stated as ethical or moral, the predominant teaching is what we see and hear all around us. Adverts and product placement on TV and radio, billboards and designer labels everywhere cry out to us that we must buy this. We must own that. Behold the next best thing you simply cannot do without. Whether it is designer label clothing or accessories or the type of badge on your car, we live in a world where society judges us by our possessions. Someone in this fellowship told me once that upon getting their new job, their boss suggested they now get a German car so they could be taken more seriously at work. The only time that that makes any sense is if you're a German car salesman. Yeah? If you're selling BMWs and your car of preference is a Vauxhall, maybe that doesn't work. There is no other time when what car you drive should influence how you are perceived at work. An ex-colleague of mine has become a general manager of an airport, and despite them only being a family of four, they have bought the most ludicrously huge six-bedroom house you could imagine. How often do we hear people say, I've got a promotion, I've got a pay rise. Let's pay off the mortgage with that extra money. Compare that to how many times people get a promotion or a pay rise and they say, I can get a bigger house with a bigger mortgage, of course. Jesus taught us that we should not focus on material things, but on those things that please God. Those things that secure the pleasure of Jesus himself. Just a few moments earlier from the passage that we read, in chapter 5, there's a whole list of the things that please God. Jesus told everyone who was listening that meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness and mercy and purity and peacemaking and standing firm through persecution, these are the things that please God. These are the things that Jesus modeled through his entire life, through his entire behavior, through every word he taught. Through his life, his death, and through his resurrection, Jesus lived as an example of what he said in the Beatitudes, please God. Let me try to illustrate this in a different kind of way. Van Gogh, once painted some sunflowers. The painting Van Gogh's Still Life, 15 Sunflowers in a Vase, snappy title, was sold in 1987 for $40 million. Now, 1987, that was when 40 million was a lot of money. Now, I know that where art's concerned, I'm a bit of a Philistine. I recognize that. But I really don't like them. They're not that good. I wouldn't want them on my wall. I mean, I'm not saying I could paint better, but I know some six-year-olds that possibly could. I don't like them. Now, the person that owns them not only had to pay out $40 million to own them, but now they have to insure them it. They probably have to keep it secure. In fact, due to its age, it probably has to be kept in a climate-controlled environment so that it doesn't deteriorate. Now, undoubtedly, if you can afford $40 million for a painting, you can probably afford the insurance and the security and the climate control. But if I owned a painting that would cost me that much money, I'd be worried that the climate control failed one day. I'd be worried that burglars might break in. I would probably lose sleep. Owning such a painting would require it either to be kept in a place where only the owner could see it, Only the owner could visit it occasionally and just gaze on it from their own armchair, which is a rather lonely and lost way of celebrating something beautiful. This is a perversion of possession, which says, I own this, and only I will appreciate it. Or, they loan it to a gallery. In which case, the only reason you want to own something like this and then loan it to a gallery is so that you can possess the status of possession. I own that. I bought that. I'm very generous. I lent it to the gallery. And it cost me 40 million US. Both possibilities strike me as rather empty. The reality is that for 40 million US dollars, so many people could have been educated, fed, immunized. So many people could have been given the chance to learn to paint and produce something better than Van Gogh's sunflowers. So many people could have been given an opportunity to appreciate life and the beauty that goes unnoticed on a daily basis. Compare, if you will, to a field of sunflowers, bathed in the rays of the sun on a summer's day, just a few clouds in the sky, something that can only be described as beautifully striking. No poor brush strokes or imperfect choice of colour palette. No climate control required, no security, no insurance. And yet it's more beautiful, it's more perfect, it's more wondrous and restful than anything of Van Gogh. To sit on a hillside overlooking such a field and ponder on the wonder of God's creation, giving glory to God, and just spending time in God's company, hearing what God wants you to hear, is free. It's uplifting. It's relaxing. It's edifying. It draws us closer to an amazing, loving, generous Creator God. We could look out across God's canvas and wonder at the perfect beauty of it all, not some flawed painting. We could wonder at the creativity of God, not the paint splashes of a one-eared mad artist. And there would be no fear of it being taken from us, no worry about how to keep it safe. And there is also no status of ownership or perversion of keeping it to ourselves involved either. Jesus goes on to teach us, though, about where our eyes look, our eyes being the lamps of the body. Now imagine if you were to be stood outside of a cave entrance and you were looking directly into the sun, which of course you shouldn't do. But imagine for the purposes of this you were to. You look directly into the sun would overwhelm your eyeballs. Your brain could not compute and make any sense of it, and everything would be lost in a white haze. Now, turn and take a step into the dark cave. The contrast would be huge. The darkness would be deeper than you could imagine. There would be no way any light would be getting into your brain. If you want to see, you look towards the light. If you don't want to see, you look towards the darkness. It is as simple as that. And if Jesus is the light of the world, as we established a couple of weeks ago, then we should probably be looking to him, shouldn't we? We should be allowing him to light our bodies, to light our lives, to light our world. If you want to live right and to love right and to serve God right and to please God right, then we should look towards his Son. If you don't want to live right, love right, serve God right and please God right, then you look away from him to other things. It's as simple as that. Feeling very smug during the week as I was preparing, I even tweeted this phrase. Our soul is illuminated when we look directly to the Son of God. and plunged into darkness when we look to the things of the world. Yeah, you're not as impressed as I was, but never mind. When Jesus says that no one serves two masters, or can serve two masters, although he applies the teaching directly to our relationship between God and ourselves and money and ourselves, we must bear in mind that it is whatever we are doing that is not of God. Yeah? Essentially, we either serve God and deny self, or we love self and deny God. So although we're looking at simplicity of lifestyle this morning, it's worth remembering this fact about two masters. It should be borne in mind regarding everything we do, and it will apply very much through the teaching of the other three disciplines of solitude and submission and service, as well as how we approach prayer and fasting and study and meditation. Richard Foster says that in every discipline sets us free from something in order that we might better know God. Whatever discipline it is we choose not to do, we are choosing, therefore, to remain in slavery to that thing. So there's no easy, nice, gentle way of saying this. If I don't like meditation, I'm choosing to put my time and my comfort over hearing God. If I don't like fasting, I am choosing to put my body, my desires, my appetites above my desire and hunger to know Christ. If I don't like prayer, I'm actively choosing to put my other interests higher than the interest in knowing what Jesus wants me to know. If I don't like study, I'm making a conscious decision to not know myself and understand the less desirable aspects of me, and I put that decision over my desire to know Christ. You see how it works? The disciplines are not some monastic freakery. They're not designed to turn us all into mystics. They're not means by which we as pastors get to set really uncomfortable penances for the congregation. Canon J. John tweeted this week that Christianity must mean everything to us before it can mean anything to others. Christianity must mean everything to us before it can mean anything to others. We need to take our faith seriously. We need to live our faith seriously. The disciplines are all about a measure of how seriously we take our relationship with Jesus. If our marriages were on the rocks because of drink or drug problems, it would not be unreasonable to expect some of those problems to sort them out to save the marriage. If a friendship were at risk because of inappropriate behaviours, it would not be unreasonable to expect those behaviours to be addressed if the friendship meant anything. Likewise, the disciplines ask us the question, how much do I love Jesus? There are means by which, if we truly, genuinely want to know Jesus and serve him and make him known, we can free ourselves from the spiritual chains of those elements in our lives which hold us back. So in the case of our possessions, it's when we make them master that we hate God. If you want to live in a little monastic cell with no carpets or TV and just your Bible, that's okay, but that's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not what I'm expecting anybody to hear. What I need you to hear is that I'm not condemning people for owning stuff. I don't believe that the TV is of Satan. Although I do think that an awful lot of what we see on TV is evil. I think that it's disruptive to our healthy spiritual lifestyle, and I think we allow it into our homes only because it's on the box. If people were invited into your home and behaved the way we see on TV, you wouldn't invite them back. And yet every week, we invite them back in because they're on TV. If we are what we eat, and it's being recognized that we are allowing ourselves to become heavily influenced financially, morally, ethically, spiritually by what we watch, it shouldn't surprise us that when we put great store in our possessions, we are distracted from the things of Christ. What simplicity is all about is having a correct perspective regarding possessions. Do you own them or do they own you? Does your job own you or do you work for a purpose that serves you? If I'm about to replace the TV, and I use the TV as an example, I'm not an addict, by the way, I think it's one of those gadgets that just about everybody has these days. You know, not everybody's got a computer, but most people have TVs. But if I want to replace the TV because it's broken and I don't have one, that's one thing. If I'm about to replace the TV because it doesn't have the latest and most remarkable gizmo ever, that's just come out, and even though I only bought the one I've got a year ago, I need this new one, I would probably suggest that my priorities were wrong. From a solely environmental perspective, this kind of consumerism is wrong. I couldn't find statistics for the UK, but in the USA in 2010, they disposed of 51.9 million computers in 1 year. They disposed of 28.5 million television sets in 1 year. And they disposed of 152 million mobile phones in 1 year. Now, I don't know what the UK statistics are, but whatever it is they declare, they will still be ignoring the drawer of old mobile phones that I've got at the bottom of the filing cabinet, which will double that figure, probably. Simplicity is about where our focus is. Does what we want demand of us so much that we do not focus on Christ? It's about our witness. Does the way we live demonstrate our godly compassion for the world, or do we just fit right in with the latest iPad, iPhone, must-have widget? I can't help but think out loud at this point that with iPhones, iPads, iPods, there's another one as well, I'm sure, we're not even being that subtle about it all being I now, are we? We live in a me culture. The selfish, egocentric, self-gratifying characteristics of the modern world are being allowed to distort how we think without us even considering it anymore. Years ago, subliminal advertising was banned. Yeah? For those of you who don't know what I'm on about, you'd go to the cinema, and maybe every 50th frame of the film would be a picture of an ice cream. Your eyes only work in 1/25th of a second kind of perception. And so you didn't register consciously the picture of the ice cream. But subconsciously you started thinking, ice cream. It was on the screen too fast to register. Today, we are bombarded with adverts and lifestyle recommendations so much that actually, although we are surrounded by them and they're obvious, we have stopped consciously seeing them. But subconsciously, we're starting to believe that we must live this way. That's one of the reasons why we are encouraged to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to try and offset the balance a bit. Imagine the hours that you are awake during the week, whether you're walking down the street with people's radios playing from shops with adverts on, with things stuck in the window or special offers on the shelves, whether you are walking past billboards, whether you're watching TV or the radio, whether you're talking to people with designer labels on their clothing, whatever it is, imagine the hours in the day that you actually are being subliminally, subconsciously advertised to and told that these are the things you must have. And contrast that to the amount of time that you spend in God's word and in prayer. And I would suggest, unless you are extremely spiritual, that you've just felt a little uncomfortable. Because I do. The early chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 3, suggest that the original state of humanity intended by God was one of simplicity. We had everything we needed provided for us. Everything that was good was permitted us. Our rebellion in Genesis is seen as our desire, our hunger to have more than was allowed. More than we really needed. She didn't need that apple. Adam didn't need it. But they wanted it. Jesus Christ came to restore the relationship with God that was disrupted as a consequence of what we read in Genesis. A relationship that our rebellion had destroyed. And so it's not surprising that Jesus includes in his teachings and instructions those things that would restore us to a state of simplicity. If we reject simplicity, we reject a direct instruction from our Savior. If we claim to live simply, but still obsess about designer names or gadgets, we lie to ourselves, we lie to each other, and more importantly, we lie to God. And Jesus offers us a far better way of life. A wholesome, fulfilling way of life. A life where we can have identity and make a difference. And all we have to do is give ourselves completely to Him. To take hold of Jesus with both hands. And of course, to grab hold of Him, we've got to let go of all the other stuff. I put it up there because it was another phrase that I was feeling quite smug about when I wrote it. To make the spiritual climb, we must have our hands free from the things of this world. Amen. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, to be holy and pleasing to the Lord, that this may be your spiritual act of worship. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.